If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. We are in Romans 8 this morning, starting with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is his word. Praise him.
Amen. I think we can go home now. Thanks, Megan. So one more time, just want to remind you, for anybody who snuck in while we were doing the rest of service, tonight, family meeting, song night, the Stripes house, backyard, bring your own chair, 5:30. It's going to be a great time. All right, now, Romans 8, 29-39. So I had the privilege to attend my son's first mock trial this week through his homeschooling co-op. Way to go, Titus, by the way. Great job. In mock trials, if you're not familiar with them, students competitively compete in a rehearsed trial so they can learn more about the legal system. That's what a mock trial is. So we went to Pickens County Courthouse this past week, and the two competing schools took turns being the prosecution and then the defense over the same case, and it lasted like 4.5 hours or something like that. I can't remember. They got to appear before a judge and a jury and call witnesses to the stand and submit evidence throughout the trial. They say something like, "Your Honor, I'd like to submit or admit this witness statement or this weather report from the day of the accident." They'd be like, "Exhibit 1 or Exhibit A," you know, to prove their point. The evidence was presented to support the truth. And actually, I think that's the kind of what Paul is doing this morning in Romans 8, 29 through 39. But in this case, he's not trying to prove a certain defendant is innocent or guilty of a crime. Instead, Paul wants to prove that God is for every believer. To say it a different way, that God is on the believer's side. Even, here's the key, even through suffering, through difficulty, through hardship, even though those things often tempt us to believe the exact opposite. And as we look at our text this morning, Paul is going to admit three main pieces of evidence to the Christian so that hopefully by the end of my sermon, we can all say beyond reasonable doubt, I truly am convinced God is for us. And even more specific, that God is for me. But it isn't just so we can be convinced or as convinced of this fact as Paul is in verse 38. He will say, I am sure I am convinced of this. It's so that The convincing can lead us to personal and corporate celebration of all of who God is and what he's done for us. It's so that convincing can lead us to change the way we look at and face challenges in our lives. It's so that convincing of God's love or God's unstoppable salvation for us or his sacrifice for us on the cross of Christ. It's so all of that can change the way we look at charges that are brought against us, both from the outside world and our enemies and online and ourselves inwardly as we condemn ourselves daily for the sins that we know we have committed. And so through all of that, that convincing can lead to a freedom and a mission for Christ and for his glory. So the title of my sermon is, God is for us. God is for us. And I pray this morning, church, that the Spirit of God would convince us of these very powerful and true realities. So first piece of evidence in the courtroom today is point one. The first evidence that God is for us is Christians have an unstoppable salvation. Christians have an unstoppable salvation. See, in verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So the question becomes, what are these things that have convinced Paul that God is for us? Well, it could be the content of the whole book of Romans up until this point, right? If you've been with us. Or specifically the truths of Romans 8. We've unpacked a lot so far in Romans 8. This is the third sermon in the series on Romans 8. But it definitely includes the truths right before verse 31. Truths like verse 28, if you want to read it with me. And we know that for those who love God, and it's cool in the text before last week, there's a lot of things we don't know, church, right? But this we do know. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29 through 30, it's actually an explanation of how that can be true. How can that be true? How can Paul say this unequivocally and confidently that God will work all things together for good for those who love him and those called according to his purpose? How can he say that? Because God is completely in control. That's the reason. How can God take everything that's bad or good from our perspective and work it towards us becoming more like Jesus now, that is in his image now, his likeness now, and one day at the final resurrection, the church will be completely glorified, both soul and body, praise God, free from sin at last, right? Dwelling in a new creation, a renewed creation, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells with the renewed children of God, many brothers, many sisters in Christ with our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is that a possibility? Paul says in verse 30, God is completely sovereign. That is, he is completely in control over all things. And in this specific context, he is saying, God is 100% sovereign over the details of your salvation. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 30. Those whom he, that's God, right, predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You say, I don't like terms like foreknowledge or predestination. Well, guys, it's in the Bible, so we're going to have to work with it, right? And once you figure out what this actually means, you're going to get really excited, I think, because it means you're locked in for life from eternity past. It makes sense why many theologians call this very verse, verse 30, the unbreakable chain of salvation. Every piece of the chain of salvation is tightly linked to the one before it and the one after it. It's like a perfect run of dominoes. You ever seen anybody do dominoes? Not setting them up poorly where one's gapped and it falls and the other ones don't fall, but like Dude Perfect. If you ever watch Dude Perfect Kids online, something like that, these guys are amazing. They'll set up runs of dominoes that you flick over and it lasts for like 30 minutes, right? The one before it always picking up the next one so that everyone drops to the end, right? And in verse 28 through 30, Paul is using a lot of theological words to say, God is sovereign over your salvation. So let's break down some of those words and those terms because they're churchy or they're theologically and some of them are hard to understand. And as I do that and we walk through verse 30, I just want you to know I got a lot of help with some of these terms and definitions, so I'll try to quote it as I go. So first, foreknowledge or foreknow. this word could be a little confusing on its surface, then this is the reason why. The word foreknowledge is not actually about God knowing facts about someone in advance, okay? That's what it appears to be on the surface of it, but that's actually not what it means. Although God is omniscient, right? He knows everyone and everything from the beginning before it even happens, right? For example, God knows that when he looks down the corridor of time from eternity past at any person in the future, this is what he sees. Someone who is completely dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what he'll see, right? Someone who is rightly under his just condemnation. He will always see someone heading to hell with absolutely no ability or no hope of choosing him. And that's what God will always see. Foreknowledge is not about knowing who would and wouldn't place their faith in Christ, because none of us actually would. Just reread Romans 1 through 3, right? It says, no one seeks for God. No one's good, no, not one. Biblically, foreknowledge is about God deciding from eternity past that he will do whatever it takes to bring specific people into a saving, loving, intimate relationship in the future where they will come to know him personally. And that relationship that he begins in time will surely last forever, for all of time. Second, predestined. It actually means what it seems to mean in the English, to destine or choose someone beforehand, to make a personal plan for someone ahead of time. In this context, it's referring to God's plan in eternity past to save and completely glorify each one of his people. And here's the thing. I know election, predestination, foreknowledge gets a bad rap a lot of the times. And a lot of people say, hey, it could mean this or it could mean that. But here's the question. How do you know if you're having a biblically faithful understanding of these specific terms? How do you know? I think the best way to know that is to look at Romans 9, where we're heading next week, right? And the week after. Paul is explaining in that chapter that God is 100% in control of all the details of salvation. And this is what he anticipates in that argument. That people that hear this are going to say these words. That's not, you tell me, fair. Like he anticipates that. Read Romans 9. That's not fair. And this is Paul's response to people who hear and understand God's sovereignty and the details of salvation. This is his response to that. God does whatever he wants. That's his response. It really is. I'm not making that up. He says, God is the potter, right? He says, we are the clay. God is ultimately in charge. And if I was going to respond in that section, I might be like, well, it's kind of like this. And I'm trying to like lighten it a little bit. And Paul's not like that. He's like, I have no apologies that God is ultimately sovereign over all things. See, what's not fair if you begin to understand and read the Bible and understand Romans from the beginning, what's not fair is that God would save any of us. Isn't that true? I mean, we all are sinners. We all deserve hell. We've chosen to go our own way. Yet here's the crazy thing. Before eternity passed, God locked in our GPS coordinates on him. He's predestined his people. He's going to get us to his destination that is glorified for his glory and for our ultimate good. And anybody in the room who knows Christ should breathe a glad breath and let it out and say, thank God. Thank God for his mercy. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this, even as he, that's God the Father, chose us in him, that's Jesus Christ the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and which he has blessed us in the beloved. Can you stop for a moment, take that verse in, and tell God thank you for saving you. That's what Paul wants you to do. He wants you to read verses like this, and he wants you to be floored about God's grace towards you, his love for you. And so I'm asking you that you'll join me in that. Third word, verse 30, called. It can't mean anyone who hears the external call of the gospel. And this is why. Because the next verse says that everyone who is called will also be what? You tell me. Everyone? Everyone who's called will also be justified? And God says, absolutely, everyone. See, there is an inseparable link between these two words. So called has to be a reference to the believer receiving that internal, awakening, effectual call of the Spirit through the gospel. Do you remember the day that happened for you? Do you remember the day it just wasn't, oh, I heard the gospel again. I grew up hearing the gospel my whole life. But this time, this specific time, it came to you, and it came to you in power, and the Spirit of God lit it on fire, and it became everything to you, and Christ became everything to you. And you said, Jesus, you're Lord of my life, and I lay it down to you, and I want to know you, and I surrender to your work for me. That's the day that Paul's talking about. I think it's what 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5 says. Paul says, we know that God has chosen you. And here's the question. Well, you say, well, how do you know? How do I know that God chose me? He goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Again, if that's you today, say thank you, God, for that fact that he's done that. Fourth word, justified. And we've gone over this one several times since the beginning of Romans, so I'll just hit it very quickly. One author says, justification is to be pronounced and treated by God as legally righteous and blameless, not because of your efforts and your deeds, but because of the work of Christ. Again, justification happens the moment you believe the gospel, and you can never be more justified than you were the day you believed the gospel. Justification means that because you put your faith in Christ, it's just as if you've never sinned. But it's even more than that. It's just as if you've always obeyed, because you stand justified in the righteousness of Jesus. Then watch the line as it walks down. Paul makes a beeline through all the work of being conformed into Jesus' likeness. We call that sanctification. He makes a beeline straight to the end, straight to the end results, to the word what? Glorified, right? And one author said glorification means all your sin is eradicated and you are made perfect, both body and soul, in God's presence and his perfect creation forever. Isn't that amazing? Notice this. All these big theological words are in what tense in the English? You look at it really quick in verse 30. What tense are they in? You tell me, class, what tense are they in? Tell me. Past, right? Foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, or foreknew, which makes sense. Paul's talking to saved believers at the Church of Rome, but Paul also puts the last word in that series in past tense. What is that word? Glorified, right? Wait a minute. If you were listening to this book being read, or you're in this room right now and you're a believer, you say, Paul, I'm not glorified yet. How'd you put that in past tense? You know why? Because for God, it's good as done. Isn't that good? Aren't you excited about that? For God, it's as good as done. Because who can thwart God's plan? Who can stand in God's way? Who can separate the believer from the love of Christ? No one can. It's as good as done, church. God will finish what he started, Philippians 1:6. It is an unstoppable salvation. To go with Paul's reasoning again, how do you know if God is for the believer? How do you know, Paul? Because he has always been working for you, believer, since eternity past. In his love, he cast his loving affection on you, and he predestined you, and he will always be working for you, for your ultimate good, for his glory, to the very end, to glory, when we see him face to face. And nobody can stand in the way of that. Right. This is crazy. Not even you. Mm-hmm. Not even you. This is how Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, put it. This text, summarize it. Let's try to get through the hard old words, okay? Because it's rich. Yet those that be against us, can that be a lot of different people in a lot of different forms? Yes. Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their wishing it, they become to us the cause of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turneth their plots against us into our eternal salvation and glory. Then he says, see how really no one is against us? Do you believe that, church? You say, the government's against me. Maybe. But if God is sovereign and he's got you into the end, see how nobody really is against us? Second point, evidence two in the courtroom. Titus, evidence two in the courtroom to show us that God is for the believer. Not just is there an unstoppable salvation, he sacrificed an interceding son. His sacrificed and interceding son. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul, how do you know that God is for the believer? Two ways, he says, Christ's cross and Christ's intercession for the believer. Christ's cross and Christ's intercession. See, church, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, living for yourself and not for God's glory. And what did God do for the worst of people? What did he do? He gave them his best. That blows my mind. When sometimes we're cooking cookies and we just did like a small 12 batch or whatever, and I'm like, I really want 4 cookies, you know? And all the people in my family haven't had 1 cookie yet. And I'm like, I just kind of want 4. So it blows my mind, because God could have withheld his very son because he had every right to do that. But instead, he gave him up. Not just to help us out, but to die so that we could have eternal life in him, right? Paul is making an argument from greater to lesser in this verse. He's saying, if God the Father has given us his best, that is his son, can we not trust his gracious character to give us every blessing that we may need in this journey on the road to glory? Can we trust him for that? Can we trust him to give us every spiritual and every material blessing that we may need on this journey? What's the answer? Yes. This verse reminds me of my father-in-law, Paul Waters, okay? And his dad. He literally is one of the most generous people I've ever met before in my life. Did you know that one time he gave me his minivan, all right? He loved that van. He took care of that van, like oil changes on the dot when they needed to happen. He needed that van in actuality at the point that he gave it to me. But he saw that I needed it more. He saw that our family needed it more, so he passed it along, right? More importantly, do you know that Paul Waters gave me his daughter? His own flesh and blood. Those are very, very important and special and significant gifts. Anna more so than the van, okay? Amen. But because of Paul's generosity, that was a long time ago. How many years ago was that? And it was like the beginning of our marriage, 18 years or something like that ago. Because of Paul's generosity in that moment with the van, more importantly with Anna, you know, I've never in these 17, almost 18 years of knowing Paul, have I ever gotten around Paul or had something going on in my life or had a need and I was thinking, oh man, I need a pen, like I need a writing pen, but I really don't know if Paul would give up his writing pen so I can have a writing pen. You know, that's never happened, because you know what I know about Paul? He's generous. And if he gave me that minivan, more importantly, if he gave me Anna his own flesh and blood, how will he not more so with those things freely give me all these other things, right? I think that's the point of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is getting at, right? Church, why do we worry about our finances? Listen to me. Why do we worry about our finances? Why? Did Jesus not die for us? Did the Father not give the Son for us? Why do we worry when we're going through suffering? Like, is Jesus going to really conform me into his image? Like, is that going to happen? Is Jesus going to get me all the way to glory? Like, I feel like I'm running out of gas. Like, I don't feel like I'm going to be able to make it. Parenting or with my siblings or all the other things that are piling up for me. Why do we think that? God gave his Son to us. How will he not more so freely give us all these other things? That's the point. Then Paul connects the gift of Jesus on the cross, verse 32, to the reality of God's elect never having to live under the burden of condemnation. He says, who brings any charge against God's elect? Now, what does that word mean? Elect is the ones God has graciously chosen from eternity past to redeem out of the wreckage of humanity. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul, a lot of people. A lot of people hate Christians if you've not paid attention. Did you guys realize that, right? A lot of people hate them. So who might bring a charge against God's elect? Well, maybe politicians, maybe our neighbors, maybe our own kids, maybe church members, maybe the online world will bring a charge against God's elect. Maybe your boss will, maybe unbelievers. And as always, Satan and his demons, they're eager to bring a charge against God's elect, right? They all can accuse us either accurately, right? Because we deserve it and we did it and we're guilty. Or they can accuse us falsely, right? And they do that, both of those things, right? And then we're not even talking about our own accusations against ourselves. How many people woke up this morning accusing yourself? Like, maybe of things you didn't even commit? Maybe just bringing up things you did in the past? Maybe things you did in the past 10 years or the past 5 minutes and you're a failure and this and this and that. And this is Paul's point, I think. An argument from greater to the lesser. The point is, if all the lesser courts in the land, Satan, demons, yourself, unbelievers, enemies, if all the lesser courts in the land accuse us, but the Supreme Court in the nation says not guilty, it's like all those other charges don't even matter, right? They have no sticking or condemning power. Why? Here's the question, why? God justifies. You see that? God justifies. The day we were saved, not by our works, but on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us, God the Father condemned his Son in our place and then raised him victoriously from the grave. But it's way better than that. Paul uses this language. Much more than that. You're like, is that it? I mean, God justified me and I didn't deserve it. But much more than that, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now, triumphantly, in power, the beloved divine Son. And here's the thing. This is what Paul wants to show you. Listen, church. His work, Jesus's work for you didn't end after he got off the cross. Huh? Is this pretty exciting? It did not end when he got off the cross. Somewhere way back there 2,000 years ago. Here's Paul's point. Jesus is alive. He is before the throne of God now, and currently he is busy for the believer, ever living to make intercession for you before God the Father. Isn't that cool? And he won't stop. He won't stop. He's doing it right now, guys, before the throne of God. Right now, he's making intercession for you. And Paul's saying he won't stop. Not now. Not 10 days from now, not 20 years from now, not at the final judgment. He will not stop. And according to Revelation 12, anybody familiar with that text? Eric preached on it at Christmas one time or New Year's. It says this about Satan. He is the what? You tell me. He is the accuser of the brethren. And it says, you know what Satan does? It's his goal. It's his MA. He is standing before the throne of God day and night doing what? You tell me. Accusing the believers. Satan is always condemning. Satan is always bringing up a charge against you. He is busy around the clock doing that. Do you know that? Have you felt that? He is. But here's Paul's point. Jesus is always there shielding and defending and pointing to his blood on your behalf. He's mine. You can't touch him. Can't touch this. Duh, duh, duh. Go way back. So I'm thinking. As many times as Satan says of you, guilty. Jesus points to his own wounds for you and says, not guilty, mine. I love him. And that's the key. Listen, church, listen. We don't overcome Satan's daily accusations by denying that we've sinned. That's not how you do it, okay? We overcome Satan's accusations by admitting our sin and simultaneously resting in the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12. Satan wants us to remember our sins without remembering our Savior. Isn't that right? You feel very religious beating yourself up, don't you? Anybody in the back row? You feel very religious about beating yourself up. You wake up and you beat yourself up. And you feel very religious. And Jesus is saying, you're remembering your sins without remembering the work that I accomplished for you. That's messed up. Satan's over there being like, yes, I love it. And Jesus is saying, look, that diminishes my cross. Look what I've done for you to save you. I want to remind you of that so that you can worship. You can worship in the midst of your failure and your struggles and your sin. Satan is the prosecutor, piling up the accusations on God's people day after day. Jesus is the defense attorney, busy pleading on our behalf, and our judge, God the Father. Contrary to what you may believe, he delights to hear again and again that the children of God are innocent. The proof is in the blood. The proof is in the blood. You didn't measure up today? Jesus is saying, but Christ died for you. You didn't treat your spouse the way you should have? But my blood, I gave it for you. We didn't pray and love others as we ought, but Christ's words of intercession for you, Christian, God is for you. 1 John 2:1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Third and final point, evidence that God is for us, his inseparable love. Verse 33 through 39, his inseparable love. Paul ponders the sovereign work of God over our salvation from start to finish. He says it's marvelous. Paul ponders the saving and interceding work of Christ from the cross to present intercession in the throne room of God, and he marvels. He concludes this, what amazing love that God has for his people. He concludes this, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? This is an amazing thing for this reason. A lot of us in this room think, nobody loves me. You ever thought that? Maybe. You think, nobody loves me. Nobody gives a flip about me and what's going on in my life. Or you have people that love you, but it ebbs and flows according to your obedience or how you do in life, or if you follow through, or if they think you're good enough. That's why the love of God is so amazing, church. That's why it'll transform you and give you such joy and hope, because God's love doesn't ebb and flow. It's constant. And that's what Paul wants to tell us. The point is, nothing can separate us. It's like when we went on the youth tubing trip. Any youth went on that tubing trip? Daniel, you were there, weren't you? No, Ethan was there. I don't know who was there. Somebody, the youth tubing trip. And was anybody there? Was that a dream or something? We were going down the river. You know, oh, okay, somebody was there. My partner in the youth tubing trip was Keen, okay? That's who it was. And before we got in the water, we got these straps, these buckles, and they went through the handles of the tubes, and click, it clicked us in, okay? And then we rode for like 2 hours. What was that? Is that right? 2 hours down the water, and it was cray-cray. There was like thousands of people in that river. It was crazy. And there's like jagged rocks. I'm like, what are you doing to these kids? Just putting them in here? Is there sharks in there? I don't know. But here's the thing. I didn't let Keen out of my sight. No, the buckles had us together, tethered together. And no matter what, like we went through these crazy jagged rocks, like a mini waterfall or something, and we were like getting squeezed through. But that buckle didn't snap, right? There were tons of people floating through, drinking a drink, just flying through in the middle of you, and it didn't separate us. And in that picture, I'm reminded there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Paul knows that as believers, we are so tempted to believe something might do that. Something might. Something might separate us from the love of God. And he thinks that maybe certain things like tribulations, trials, difficulties, suffering, maybe that is a sign that God stopped loving you. Have you ever felt like that before? Anything like that? You're like, maybe because I'm getting sick again, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe because I'm dealing with this trial, God doesn't love me anymore. Have you ever, anybody ever struggled like that? Can I get just a little AC? I know I'm just getting hyperactive up here, but it would just help me just a little bit. Thank you so much. And this is what Paul says in the verse. Tribulation, distress, persecution, no food, no clothes, danger, the sword, sword of execution. Can any of these separate us from the love of Christ? He's quoting Psalm 44:2. And why is that important? Why is that quote important? Because he wants to say, doubting whether or not God loves you because of the suffering that comes into your life, it's been around forever, okay? It's been around since the psalmist. And if you read the psalmist in that quote, the psalmist is really struggling and he's wondering, does God even care for me because of what he's allowing in my life? It's like he's asleep, the psalmist says. The psalmist says, it's like he's rejected me. The psalmist says, has God forgotten me? Do you feel the weight of that? And maybe that's what you're feeling today. And maybe that's what the church of Rome was feeling. Maybe you feel just like the psalmist who says, we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. And then Paul says, no, no, you're actually more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. More than conquerors in the Greek, it is hyper Nikon, from where the word we get Nike. Hyper Nikon, like I'm preaching this morning. Hyperactive, okay? Hyper Nikon. The idea carries the idea of this. Church, you are super conquerors. Well, Paul, why didn't you just say we are conquerors through God's love in Christ? Why didn't you say just regular old conquerors? I think it's because the term regular old conquerors can only be used for earthly winners, like earthly winners of an athletic competition, or you like won on video games, right? And you're an earthly winner on video games, or you're an earthly winner in that court battle, but it was a real court battle, not a mock trial, and it was really serious to you. You were an earthly winner. Are you an earthly winner over that battle? Russia, Ukraine, Hamas, Israel, you're an earthly winner. But super conquerors is a title that can only be reserved for those who can actually conquer while losing everything. That is some good stuff, guys. You can actually conquer while losing everything. You lose your family, you lose your friends. You say, that doesn't really happen a lot. Hey, go to another country and watch a Christian who loves Jesus have their house burned down and all of their kids executed in front of them. It's happening right now. Read Voice of the Martyrs magazine. But the Christian can have their family, friends, status, their home, their reputation, their health, their very life taken away from them as they live for Christ. And Paul's saying, don't worry, they can't take God's love for you in Jesus. Don't worry, you have eternal life in Jesus. That makes you a super conqueror, a hyper Nikon. We are more than conquerors through Christ. We have overcome this world, this life. We will not bow to sin or to shame. We are defiant in your name. You are the fire that cannot be tamed. You are the power in our veins. Our Lord, our God, our conqueror. The proof that God's love will never depart from the Christian is that Christ died, raised, and ever lives to intercede for you. You are victorious in God's love, even when you're losing everything. So the list of difficult circumstances in life in verse 35 can't separate you from God's love in Christ. But Paul wants to push the point further as he ends this section in verse 38 through 39. He wants you not to just feel a little secure in the love of Christ. He wants you to feel supremely secure in the love of Christ. And he says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love how one commentator points out that these words are in pairs. Can you see that they're pairs? So they have something in similar, something in common. They're kind of mirroring each other. Death nor life. Probably it means that there's nothing in the human experience from the start, your birth, to the end, your death, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Isn't that really awesome? What about angels or rulers? The Greek there for rulers would probably be better translated demons. So angels and demons. There is nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing in the spiritual realm. And angels, I don't know if you read the Old Testament before, but just like one can kill like thousands of people, right? Or in the New Testament, like one demonic man can beat up like four other guys, right? But Paul is saying nothing in the spiritual realm can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What about things present or things to come? Listen, church, nothing in your past. I'm talking about your failures. I'm talking about your disappointments. I'm talking about the tragedies that has touched your life or anything that you will experience in the future. I'm really good about thinking about the worst case scenario. Anybody else in the room good at that with me? Like, I can imagine the worst of what could happen to me before it happens to me, you know? It's going to be a slow, painful death, you know, whatever. I mean, Paul's saying things in the past, things in the present, your failures in the present, the things that come to you that hurt you, your trials, nothing can separate you from the love of God. What about powers? It's the only one that doesn't have a pair, really. Most people think it might be a reference to Satan's power. That is his fiery darts, his lion-like prowling around, his dragon-like accusations from Revelation 12. Not even Satan himself can separate you from the love of God in Christ because he's on a leash. That's right. That's what Romans says. What about this pair? Nor height nor depth. That seems to be a spatial distancing, right? Nor height. Go up, 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 and then go down in the earth, right? From one side of the earth to the bottom, or maybe it is from the throne of heaven to hell itself. Nothing within those boundaries can separate you from the love of God. And then the last line, as if Paul were saying, here's my catch-all, because I know somebody out there is listening, and they said, Paul, you didn't name X, Y, Z. Surely it can separate you from the love of God. And here's Paul's catch-all, his closing defense, as it were, in courtroom language, nor anything else in all of creation. That is, nothing else in the entire universe, visible or invisible, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying this is an unstoppable salvation. Think about the sacrifice Jesus made for you and his daily intercession for you that will never stop. Think about God's inseparable love for you and don't doubt it. Don't just kind of believe it. Be convinced and let that convincing just springboard you into maximum celebration, church. Let that convincing change the way you look at your sufferings. Let it change the way you handle those charges that come against you both outwardly and inwardly as you wrestle with your own failures. Let these truths empower you to share the gospel. Oh my goodness, can you think about how hopeless our world is? Have you read the news? Have you looked online? Have you talked to a high school student recently? All the hopelessness, if they could be surrounded and encouraged and couched in and protected by and undergirded by inwardly the love of God for them in Christ Jesus. And you have the opportunity to take that message to them, right? And let that truth, those truths empower us to continue to live for Christ regardless of what we might lose in the process as we live for his glory. Because guess what? God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? All right, we're gonna pray and then we're gonna move into the Lord's Supper.